Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. It's a delight to us for many reasons. It's a delight because we get to come together and worship you, have fellowship one to another, be reminded of your word and all that it says to us, and be reminded that you speak, that this is your word. We're so thankful for the many blessings that we share. But Father, the pinnacle, the happiest of blessings, is the Lord Jesus Christ and life in him. We recognize that we are undeserving of this life in Christ. It was not ours for the taking. It was yours to give on the basis of your Son's merit. And yet you gave it to us freely by grace. Such a thought can do a great deal to humble us. And we stand humbled. But we stand humbled as your children, who are thankful to be in your family, called by your grace. And we bow before you this morning, praying, asking, beseeching you to do still more in us that you've promised to do. That either in our death or in your coming, we will radiate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'd like for you to turn to Ruth, and you'll find Ruth on page 264. If you would, just hold that open on your lap, and we'll get to the reading of the text. I'd like to make a few introductory remarks. Our world is a mess. I don't think that's surprising for you to hear, and it's certainly not surprising for me to say. It's obvious. Let me give you an example of it. I want to give you a couple of examples. But I want to give you some examples that I'll plug in to the one idea that I'm thinking about when I say that our world is a mess. Our world is a mess, at least in part, because there is a blurring or an obliteration of roles altogether. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Now, he's talking about the lines that divide up the promised land and his section in it. He's not talking about roles. But if you apply that statement to our culture, we're unable to make such a claim about roles. We can't say about roles, the lines of our roles in life have fallen in pleasant places. Why? Because they're blurred, if not obliterated. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Just a couple of weeks ago, Tab called the doctor. For one of us, she needed to make an appointment with a specialist. It was a follow-up appointment we were told to make several years ago, so we dutifully called. We were supposed to have it this summer. When Tab got on the phone with the scheduling office, she said the lady told her that we could fit her in comfortably next year. Next summer, as a matter of fact. Now, you know what happens when that sort of thing happens. I mean, not everybody has a wife like mine. My wife turns into, on the phone, and then we usually get an appointment pretty quickly right after that. But not everybody does that sort of thing. What usually happens is people hang up the phone and they go to the internet and they type in WebMD and they start diagnosing, self-diagnosing. And then they begin, over time, to think that they are just as smart as the doctor. And that their diagnosis is just as capable, just as profound, just as accurate as that trained doctor. The lines are blurred. He who doctors himself has a fool for a doctor. You've heard that saying. That's a mild case, sometimes severe, but that's a mild case. What about something a little more severe? I want you to think about the transgendered people, men and women wanting to feminize or masculinize themselves. In fact, some even go so far as to enlist surgical help in order to feminize or masculinize. What is more, you know as well as I do that the government, the judicial branch of the government, they are at work in trying to support those who would love to blur, no, let's just call a spade, obliterate the distinction between male and female. It's just amazing. It's amazing how the lines are either blurred or destroyed altogether. But I want you to know something, and it's a troubling thing. It wouldn't be so troubling were it just happening out there. You know, we could point to the world and say, oh, bad. You know, but it's not just happening out there, is it? It's certainly happening in here. It's alive and well in the church, the obliteration of the roles. We're going to learn today in church school, we're going to learn something about the obliteration of roles and how it happened in the early part of the 19th century. But I want you to know that that's not the only way in which the roles are blurred or obliterated, that which we'll learn about this morning. I want you to know that the roles are often obliterated or blurred in a marriage. And in other ways in the church. So, what do we do when those sorts of things begin to happen? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We in here put on our spectacles. And we take a look at the world around us, and all of a sudden the blurry lines become crisp, if not sharp. And those spectacles, you well know, are the scriptures. So I want us to open God's word this morning, for indeed it is God's word. And I want us to put on the spectacles of God's word that we might read with care what he says. So please give your attention to the word of God this morning. Ruth chapter 3, I'll read through Ruth chapter 3 and down to verse 12. Of chapter 4. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich, And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For, oh, my fellow townsmen, know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So she lay down at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Brothers and sisters, that is the word of God. Well, let's think together a minute about what it means to be in a role. And we need to do this because of what we're going to look at in the text. I'm going to spend a little extra time in the introduction this morning, but I think it's important for us to have this understanding as we look at this particular text. What is a role? To put it simply, a role is a function that a person characteristically performs. Let me give you an example of what I mean. When I matriculated at Westminster Theological Seminary, they assigned me a doctoral advisor, and he had the function of leading me through the process of seeking the PhD. And during that time, I had a conversation with someone who gave me some excellent advice that didn't just apply to my time at Westminster, but applied beyond that, and I'll tell you about that in just a minute. What was the excellent advice? Well, the excellent advice was this. This person told me, beware of the shadow advisor. And I said, what do you mean by that? What's a shadow advisor? And he said, there will always be someone wanting to help you along with your academic career. Be careful that they don't supplant, even unknowingly, that is, unknowingly to your advisor, be careful that they don't supplant your advisor. And there's one simple reason I want to tell you that. The shadow advisor is not your advisor. He is just that. He is a shadow advisor. He has assumed or presumed this position, whether you've allowed him to or not. He is not your advisor. You have only one advisor, and that is your advisor. I found that advice to be incredibly helpful. Now, I found that advice to be incredibly helpful, not necessarily for my doctoral program, but I found it to be exceedingly helpful in the pastorate. Someone will approach me with a problem, and they'll lay out the problem for me. And they'll want my advice. How should I proceed? What should I do? And the first thing that I'll typically ask them as a result of that advice is this. Well, what's your role in the situation? And oftentimes we'll think back through the situation that they've just laid out, and they will come to the conclusion, you know, I don't think I really have a role per se. And that will be my conclusion. And I'll say, well, then what's the plan? And they'll usually say, well, I'll try to encourage my friend, or I'll pray for this person. And I'll say, that sounds like a great idea. Because you really don't have a role right now in this particular situation. Now, at this point, you're probably asking a very good question. You may be asking something like this. Well, how do I determine what my role is in any given situation? Well, let me share something with you that I've shared with you before. I want you to think about the word role, and we're going to use it as an acrostic to think about what it is to have a role in any given situation. So let's think about the word role, and let's take each letter to do that. I want you to think about the R. When you think about the R in role, you ought to think about responsibility. What is my responsibility in this particular situation? Now, again, I'm not talking about an assumed or a presumed responsibility. I'm talking about a genuine responsibility. Let me give you a for instance. An elder has been duly elected and ordained, and his role in the congregation is that of an elder. He's not presumed it. He's not assumed it. He's not taken it upon himself. He's not had somebody in the congregation just declare self out of themselves that this person is such. There is a clear responsibility. This person is in the role of an elder. How about an easy one? How about a husband? A husband has a responsibility to his wife. It's not assumed. It's not presumed. It is a God-ordained responsibility. The wife is the same. Parents are the same. These are easy. But you begin to see what I'm talking about. Now, if you have a real, and not a presumed or an assumed responsibility, if you have a real responsibility in a given situation or to a particular person, then probably there are obligations. That's the O if you haven't figured it out. There are obligations that you need to exercise, things that you need to obey. Let's just take the wife, for example. When you think about a wife, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? He tells the wife to submit to her husband in everything. That's her obligation. Submit to your husband in everything. Now we think about that and we say, well, that's a, wow, well, okay. And then that brings in the L. What are the limits? What are the limits? Well, if you read in that particular text, Paul tells us that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything, but then he puts this limiting qualification. In the Lord. Ah, my husband cannot tell me to do something outside of the Lord. In other words, something that's contrary to the Lord's word. He cannot tell me to sin. If he tells me to sin, I must tell him, no, you need to repent for having asked me to do that. There's a limitation. Now, in any role, even if it's just a friend with no real responsibility, in any role that a person has, there's always room for the last, and that's the E, which is encouragement. Encouragement can always be offered. And that's what I meant when I said before that you maybe say, I'll pray for my friend, or I'll encourage them in this particular hard time that they're going through, or in this particular situation that they've faced off with another individual. I'll encourage them. I'll find a way to encourage them. There's always room, even when your responsibility is simply a friend, there's always room for encouragement. And I think when you think about those things, you begin to understand what it is that we're talking about when we talk about a role. Now, the reason I've spent so much time with this is because that's important when we think about discerning God's will in this particular portion of the story of Ruth. And with that in mind, I want us to get started. And the first thing I want us to notice is this. I want us to notice Boaz's understanding of his role. Now, before we look at his role, I want you to notice Boaz the man. There are some really good things for us to learn about Boaz the man. And I want you to see four things that will lead us into a discussion about his role. Because I think these things are important. They set us up for what's to come. The first thing, there are four things. The first thing is this. The first thing I want you to remember is how the narrator describes him. He's a worthy man. He's a worthy man. Now that word can be translated wealthy, and in some translations it is translated that way. He was a wealthy man. That would fit in the sphere of meanings for that particular word. Wealthy would fit. However, I don't think that that's the way it ought to be translated here. Why not? Well, when you look at chapter 3, verse 11, notice what you find. You discover that Ruth is described in the exact same way, using the exact same word. She is a worthy woman. Now, I think that there's a comparison being made, and that comparison is hard to uphold if you translate worthy as wealthy. Why? Because obviously, though Boaz may be wealthy, Ruth is certainly not. So we need to think about what are the other meanings available to us when we think about this particular word. Well, think about Proverbs 31:10. Now, as soon as I say Proverbs 31, what do you think of? You think of the woman worthy of having her family rise up and call her blessed. Well, in verse 10 of Proverbs 31, we find our word. And there it's translated virtuous. This is the virtuous woman. Now, I think that that's the idea here in this book. Boaz is a virtuous man, and Ruth is a virtuous woman. The comparison that we ought to think about is virtue. They are godly characters. That's what we ought to think about when we think about these people. And that's what we ought to think about when we think about Boaz. He's a virtuous character. He's a man of integrity. He's a man upright in heart. He's the kind of neighbor you would want to have. He's the kind of friend that you would want to have. That's the kind of man Boaz was. There's a second thing I want you to notice about Boaz. Boaz, it ought to go without saying at this point, but I'm going to say it anyway. Boaz was unlike his generation. You remember what his generation was like. He was living in the time of the judges. And what was that phrase used to describe for us the time of the judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. In fact, we saw this with his very own men. He had to tell his men, don't touch this woman. And we knew right from the time we studied it that this was not just, let's just put it this way. It was a serious thing for them to touch her. Don't touch her. Treat her like a lady. And we see that Boaz was different than this generation. And that claim can be illustrated with the third thing that we learn about Boaz, and that is he is a godly man. How do we know that? How do we know that Boaz was a godly man? Well, there are three obvious actions that Boaz engages in that reveal his godly character. Let me just name them fairly quickly. The first action that reveals his godly character is that he greeted his laborers with the phrase, "The Lord be with you." Now, somebody may say, well, that could be just formality. I think it could be just formality, but I don't think that it is, especially when you bring all of the evidence together. This is a godly man who is wishing the Lord's blessing upon his laborers, upon his harvest, upon the people of Israel. The second action is this. He obeyed the law of God. Now, I think it's really interesting. I think it's really interesting that Ruth goes to glean in the fields. She knows the law of God. Now, she goes into the field. The interesting thing is that when she arrives at the particular field at which she arrives, she asks for permission to glean. Now, we can come to one of two conclusions, and perhaps you can think of others, but one conclusion is this. Maybe she doesn't know the law of gleaning, and so she asks for permission despite the fact that that's not the law. Or secondly, maybe since everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes in Israel, they had put a stipulation, unwritten, that a gleaner needed to have permission to glean in my field. If you were a gleaner in my field and you were uninvited, I didn't know you, then I would drive you off. That could be the case. And so she not only knows the law of gleaning, but she also has read the culture. And so she asks permission to glean. Now, I think it's the latter. I think it's the latter. I don't think that this woman was ignorant of the law. I think she fully knew the law. And I think that it had become the case that with everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, this was something required of her by the culture. And yet, what do you find here? You find Boaz saying, of course. But not only that, let me bless you. Let me bless you. The final action that reveals his godliness is that he prays for Ruth. He prayed in chapter 2 that the Lord would bless her, that he would hide her under his wings, that he would reward her for all that she had done for her mother-in-law. I think he's a godly man. The fourth thing about his character that I want you to see is this. This is a kind man. I mean, I want you to think about this. If you were to go back to chapter 2, what would you find? You'd find he gave her lunch. He gave her water drawn from the well, not of her own doing. He gave her grain to take home, not only for herself, but for her mother-in-law. This was a kind man. And we could go on. We could talk about how he told his laboring men not to touch her. We could talk about how he told his harvesters, when you harvest, make sure you leave the edges. Because harvesters had become pretty efficient about harvesting. I mean, let's face it, if you knew that you were going to lose some of your harvesting, if you knew one of your harvesters, if he had a piece of harvest fall out of his bundle and he had to leave that for the gleaners, you would want to hire the most efficient harvesters. You wouldn't want all of your produce all over the field for somebody else to take. And so harvesters had become very efficient, and he has to tell them, make sure that you leave some of the harvest on the floor of the field. This is a kind man. And it all sets us up for the next point. How did Boaz understand his role? Well, he obviously understood himself to be a redeemer. But he also understood he wasn't the closest redeemer. He obviously understood his role, but his role wasn't his role. He was a redeemer, not the closest relative, not the closest redeemer. And therefore, he did not believe himself to have a direct role of redemption in the life of Naomi and her property and Elimelech's bloodline. So, not having a direct responsibility, and therefore no real obligation or limit, because he had no obligation, he did what a godly man would do. What did he do? He encouraged. He encouraged Ruth and Naomi. He did what was in his power to do. He gave them lunch. He gave them protection. He gave them grain. He did what was in his power to do. He prayed for them. You get the idea. Boaz understood he wasn't the closest redeemer, so he did what he could do. That was his role. Even if you go back to chapter 2 and you say, yes, but what about... Oh, Pastor, didn't you read? You are so unromantic. Didn't you read that word that appears in the Song of Solomon where it's a wooing? And Ruth says to him, why are you wooing me? Why are you speaking tenderly to me? Well, he may have been. But the man understood that it was not his place to redeem her as his wife. He understood that. So, he may have liked her. You could read that into the text. I don't think it's necessarily reading into the text. I think you could read it out of the text. But here was a man that understood his role. Now, that leads... We're good. If we're not good, come talk to me later. But that leads to the second point. The second point is Naomi's chaos. Naomi is sort of left out in the cold. We have three characters here. We have Ruth, we have Boaz, we have Naomi. Isn't it interesting that Ruth and Boaz are described as worthy, virtuous people? Naomi is not described in so good of terms. Do you remember what happened after Naomi returned home from working in the fields? In whose fields did you reap, my darling? The man's name was Boaz, mother. Boaz. Notice what she says. You got to listen carefully. You got to hear it. Listen. The man is a close relative of ours. One of our redeemers. Hey, I'll come back to that. Hold on just a second. What's positive? What positive can we say about Naomi at this point? Well, I think that we can say something positive about Naomi, and I want to do that because we've been giving Naomi a hard time. So let's say something positive about her that's true. Naomi is thinking biblically. She obviously is turning to the Word of God in her thinking. God has appointed means of redemption in this particular situation. And she's not only thinking in this particular way, but we see a pattern. She's thought in this particular way. But here she's thinking in biblical categories. There's a redeemer for our situation. That's a biblical category. That's positive. Now, what about the negative? Well, she may be thinking in biblical categories, but she's certainly not thinking with any sort of precision. In other words, she recognized Boaz as a near relative, one of our redeemers. You see, she had enough knowledge to know that not only was he in the bloodline, but he was not the redeemer. He was not the closest relative, which was what the law required. But you see, in Naomi's sloppiness, and that's what she's really been like. She's been sloppy. In her sloppiness, you know what the standard is? Close enough. He's a near relative, one of the redeemers. Good enough. He's shown some interest. Let's grab him. And you know what happens next. She says, now, listen here, doll baby. I want you to go take a bath. You've been in the field a long time, sweetheart. Go take a bath. Go put on those Saturday best for them, right? Perfume yourself up. Go to the threshing floor, that dangerous place to be, and kind of hang out in secret. You know, wait till he has enough to eat and wait till his heart is made merry with wine, and then wait till he goes to bed. And then once he goes to bed, sneak up on him, take the covers and lift them off his feet ever so gently, and then lay down. It's interesting, if you read the text, Naomi doesn't tell her where to lie down. But Ruth chooses to lie at his feet. And about midnight, what? Right? You know, that sort of thing? Naomi is forcing things. She's forcing the hand of one of the Redeemers. And she's hoping it'll work out. She's hoping it'll work out. Let me put it another way. She's taking advantage of the fact that this man is a kind, godly man. She's navigating the situation. The biblical categories are there, but loosely so. Now, we understand. Again, we understand. This is a believing woman who needs to grow a bit. And the ball starts rolling. And so the obvious question is this, isn't it? The obvious question is, okay, we have Boaz who understood his role. And so step back. He did some encouraging, which is what he was able to do. But now Naomi steps into the situation and says, let's get this ball rolling. And she does. And so the obvious question to ask ourselves is, how does Boaz handle this situation? How does he respond when his hand is forced like this? And that's the third thing that I want to share with you today, Boaz's response. Now, let me tell you up front how Boaz responds. I want you to know, he responds according to God's word. He responds according to God's word with precision. Boaz understood that he was not the closest redeemer, and he said so. We remember that. And when he handles things, as he says he will do, he handles them according to God's word. And it's how he handles them that makes this story so delightful. So let's notice his response. In spite of Naomi's rash decision to send Ruth to the threshing floor in the hope that something would happen, she was right to expect that something would happen. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, a close relative, a brother of the brethren, would not rest until the matter was settled. Incidentally, the interesting thing is when Naomi says he won't rest until the matter is settled, that's not the same word that she used when she prayed for rest for the girls. It's not the same word that she used in the beginning of chapter 3 when she said, "Shall I not get you rest?" It's not the same word. This is the word that you might think of when you think of the word rest, that idea of being quiet. He won't be quiet until the matter is settled. Boaz would not be at peace until he had brought some resolution. His hand had been forced. He had been asked, maybe not in the way that he would have liked to have been asked, but he had been asked to enter into the fray and do something about what was happening here. So the narrator says that Boaz goes to the city gate. And he goes to the city gate, and as providential luck would have it, behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken just happens by. Clearly the narrator, as he did early on, is winking at us. What does he want us to understand? He wants us to understand that God is at work here. Despite Naomi's frailty, God is at work in this situation. God is at work in our lives. And I think, if I could just hit the pause button for a minute, I think that no matter what our life situation may be, we need to remember. We may not have a narrator winking at us. We may not be sort of the autonomous reader, able to look down and see what's happening next. But I've got news for you. The sovereign God of heaven and earth is at work. And then Boaz seeks an audience of 10 elders, probably to get a quorum, to conduct business, legal transaction. And they, when they were seated, Boaz starts the proceedings. Now, here's the thing that he does. He does not do what we expect him to do. What do we expect him to do? We expect him to jump right in and talk about Ruth, but that's not what he does. That's what he told Ruth. He says, I'll redeem you. Don't worry about it. But Ruth is not the subject of redemption when Boaz opens his mouth. When Boaz has an audience and the elders and the nearest kinsmen, he says, I have brought you all here today because, as you know, Naomi has returned and she needs to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Will you, as he looks at the closest redeemer, will you buy it? Now you have to say to yourself, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about a woman. I thought we were talking about Ruth. And now all of a sudden he talks about land. Land seems to be prominent. What's Boaz doing? And then the worst thing of all happens. While we are thinking to ourselves, wait a minute, what about Ruth? The nearest, closest kinsman redeemer says, I'll buy it. And we want to tear our hair out, especially if it was the first time we were reading through this. Wait a minute, Boaz is supposed to get the girl. But the nearest kinsman volunteers to redeem the land. Now think about what the narrator's listening audience would have thought. Just absolutely ruined. And then he says this. This is what Boaz says. And oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. You know that Leveret Law thing that we have? Well, it applies here because you need to, along with buying the land, you need to marry Ruth. And you need to have a child with her. And when that child is born and grows up, he gets the land you just bought today. And he's a firstborn, so he gets a firstborn portion from your inheritance. Good job, stud. You know, that's the kind of... Now, what's Boaz doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's keeping this man accountable to the law. Isn't he? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. This man saw it as an opportunity to enlarge his farm, grow his barns bigger. I'll take the land. Yes, I'll take the land. Okay, wait a minute. Now let's apply the whole law here. And the whole law says you've got to marry this woman. And her child gets that land later on in his life and he gets an inheritance. Whoa, I can't do that. Why? Because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But Boaz was a godly man and he was bringing the law to bear upon this transaction. It's a delightful thing to see. Boaz, this godly man, was at work, and so is the Lord. And we see the hesed of God through this man. God is filling his people. What is Boaz doing? What can we take away? Well, there are two things that we can take away from this today. The first one is this. The first one is, when someone forces your hand, when someone puts you in a position that becomes difficult, when someone makes a decision and it compromises you in some way, how do you respond? Just like Boaz. According to God's word. That's how you respond. According to God's word. Because that's exactly what Boaz is doing. But there's a second thing I want you to notice here. The second thing I want you to notice here is this. I want you to notice that Boaz is actually larger than himself. Because Boaz is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to remember is this. Here we have a snapshot of a redeemer buying women back from slavery, buying a piece of land back from slavery. But I want to tell you something. I want to tell you what this is a picture of. It's a picture of Christ who is the closest of our kinsmen redeemers. He's the only kinsman redeemer. And what he does is he purchases us back out of slavery. And the beautiful thing is, the analogy holds in the same way that Boaz purchases this piece of land, so Christ purchases all of creation. He says, I have authority over heaven and earth, and you people are mine. It's a wonderful picture of redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, I've not said much about that this time, but I'm going to say much next time about that particular aspect of Boaz and his ministry in this particular situation. I realize that this is the sixth sermon, but you'll forgive me for adding a seventh to the series. And that's what we'll look at next time. But praise be to God that we have a Redeemer who does what is right amidst of sin and chaos. And he gives us his grace that we might experience every blessing and benefit that is in him. Praise be to God. Father in heaven, we thank you and certainly praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, as we think about this particular story today, we ask for your blessing upon us, not only that we might think wisely about what to do in life's situations, but also that we might remember that we have a Redeemer from the worst of life's situations due to our sin. Thank you and praise be to you through him, because of him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.